Belgic Confession, Article 37 on the Last Judgment. The first paragraph reads, "Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it." Let's begin by clearly limiting our subject this evening, which portion of Revelation 20 are we going to treat? Well, not verses 11 through 15. They will be dealt with, Lord willing, in later classes, quite a ways down the road, when we come to the final judgment. Not really verses 7 through 10 either. We have said a fair bit about these verses, especially insofar as they mark the end of the thousand-year period. But for the rest, I intend to treat this passage again in connection with the last battle. So that too is deferred. Verses 1 through 3 we covered in our last four classes, especially when we dealt with the question of the beginning of the millennium. And then in the last three classes, which were entitled online, "The Binding of Satan, What?" "The Binding of Satan Regarding What?" And then, "Are the 1,000 years literal?" So, if you've been listening closely to what I've been saying so far tonight, or if you read Sunday's bulletin, which is always heartily recommended, you'll realize that tonight we're going to deal with Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Of course, we'll bring in the rest of the chapter where appropriate, plus relevant portions from other parts of Revelation, and indeed passages from other parts of Scripture where necessary. And tonight's class on Revelation 20, verses 4 through 16, will complete our study of the millennium, because this is the only passage that yet remains. Now, who is our main theological opponent regarding the interpretation of Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6? What eschatological groups are our major opponent or opponents?
Dispensationalists?
No. The historic premillennialists. Not the post-mills. They do use this passage. Some of them do, but they're not our main opponents. The pre-mills are our main opponents, and they put much more emphasis upon this chapter, including these three verses, tonight's subject. By premillennialist, I mean here the historic pre-mills and the dispensationalists, because both groups essentially teach the same view of Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, though, of course, there's differences between individual dispensationalists, and there are differences between individual pre-mills, and there are some differences between dispensationalists and premillennialists. The pre-mills, whether historic or dispensationalists, are united in the two main issues in this passage. Where do verses 4 through 6 take place for the pre-mills? Where?
Earthly millennium in Israel.
They take place on earth. And one remembers here the abbreviation F-E-G-A, Dio? F-E-G-A. Future something golden age. What's the E?
Earthly.
Okay, the key one was the E there. Yeah, future earthly golden age. And then, the second key question, who? Who is spoken of chiefly in verses 4 through 6 according to the various sorts of pre-mills?
I would guess it's the Jews.
Okay, the Jews, says Julian. More Jews than Gentiles, probably, but not the heart of it.
Is it Christians who were killed in the tribulation, resurrected, or something like that?
Yes, it's believers. It's believers resurrected in their bodies. That's where the key difference lies between us and them. Believers resurrected, and we believe, yeah, it's doomed with believers. And there's a resurrection there, yeah. But the key bit is the bodies. And at this point, when the pre-mills say that verses 4 through 6 deal with resurrected believers in their bodies, I raise the question, because I have the habit of raising awkward questions, and I hope they're awkward, hope to get them to think, for these premillennialists, what about those who will be born during your earthly literal millennium? Where are they in the text? Because you're saying this passage deals with the millennium on earth, and you teach elsewhere that there are people born during the millennium. Where are they in this text? According to their position, where are they in verses 4 through 6? They're not there. They're not there. The passage doesn't say anything about people who will be born during the 1,000 years, and of course there will be great fecundity during their millennium as they present it. So there must be quite a lot of them. But the passage doesn't speak of them. And then the follow-up question is, regarding those who are born, all right, we know that you believe there are going to be some who will turn out ungodly. But what about the godly ones? What about those who will be born in the millennium who are godly? And the question regarding them is, will they be priests and kings? Verses 4 through 6 talk about the people in the millennium being priests and kings, judging and reigning with Christ. Or are they not going to be priests and kings? If they're not going to be priests and kings, well then, they're at a distinct disadvantage. They're going to have a much lower status. And if they are going to reign as princes, as priests and kings, why are they not even mentioned in this passage?
I think they would say that they don't have a very prominent role. It's the prominence of the whole thing is going to be the Jews.
But what about some of the ones in the millennium who are Jews? And who have children. And you're right, they're not certainly not going to have a prominent role according to Revelation 20, verse 16, verses 4 through 6, because even according to their own exegesis, they're not even there. So that's about as unprominent as you can get. But we move on. And we answer the two key questions differently. And rightly, we add. Now, of whom then does Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6 speak? There is one key word in these three verses that gets at who the people in this passage are. Do you want to know the verse the key word's in? 4. There's one key word in verse 4. I think Sam has it.
Souls.
That is the key word. So we say it deals with souls. And by soul, we mean here a person disembodied. Person as to his soul or spirit. The objection is, and there's something to the objection that we have to do justice to, doesn't soul sometimes mean person in the Bible? Does the word soul sometimes mean person in the Bible? Yes, it does. And our response is that soul, first of all, means a spiritual aspect of man, and it refers sometimes directly to that, and then it sort of emphasizes or includes at least that idea when it deals with man, looks at it from that perspective. Our second response is that Revelation 20, verse 4, talks about souls in the plural. And then we say, thirdly, that when souls equals persons, you are typically given a specific number of souls or some other indicator that number is not far away. Let me give you some proof for this from the family of Jacob in Genesis 46. You didn't think when we were going to look at Revelation 29 that we'd be looking at Genesis 46. You wonder, how's that relevant? Well, Genesis 46, towards the end of the chapter, refers to the people in the family of Jacob. Genesis 46 talks about souls. Of Leah, Genesis 46 verse 15 says there are 33 souls. And that means 33 people. Of Zilpah, 16 souls. Verse 18. Of Rachel, 14 souls. So here it says souls, but it means persons. But you see, it's got a number with it to indicate that. Of Bilhah, 7 souls. Verse 25. And so verse 26 says, and this is correct computation too, that 66 souls went into Egypt. And then 2 souls, verse 27 says, were born to Joseph in Egypt. And then if you add Joseph and his wife, that's 4. 4 plus 66 gives you 70. And so verse 27 says, all the souls of the house of Jacob that ended up in Egypt were 70 souls. And then, of course, this is picked up in Exodus 1, verse 5, which says 70 souls went down to Egypt. There you have souls. Souls means persons, but you have a number before it, which clearly indicates that we're not dealing with that spiritual aspect of man. Everyone clear about that? In the New Testament, how many souls were converted on the day of Pentecost? 3,000 souls. Acts 2:41. Acts 7, verse 14, reflecting upon Genesis 46 and Exodus 1, says that Joseph, quote, called his father Jacob to him and all his household, 65 souls. See, Jacob plus his household of 65, that makes 66. And they were the ones that were in the land of Israel. And there were 4 others already down there, Joseph and his wife and their 2 children. Anyone know how many souls were in the ship with the Apostle Paul according to Acts 27, verse 37?
276.
How many, here's an easy one, how many souls were in Noah's Ark?
8
souls. Well done. Jason, that's good going. Now, souls are mentioned also in the book of Joshua in connection with the conquest of Canaan. And there's a phrase that occurs half a dozen times towards the end of Joshua 10, which talks about the slaughter of the Canaanites. So it says that with regard to Makeda, quote, all the souls that were therein were destroyed. So it doesn't give a number, because presumably Joshua didn't go around counting them. But all the souls there means people. But when all is used, it's referring to numbers. It's like a substitute for a number of souls when they didn't actually bother. I mean, who would be bothered counting them? So all the souls that were therein at Makeda, Libna, Lachish, Eglon, Hebron, and Debir, Joshua 10, verses 28, 30, 32, 35, 37, 39. I imagine you're not looking this up, so you'll have to take my word for it. And then in chapter 11, verse 11, all the souls that were therein with regard to Hazor are wiped out. So somebody could say, oh, this passage talks about souls and it means persons, but it didn't give a number. Your thesis falls to the ground. No, but when it says all the souls that were therein, it is dealing with number. In Exodus 12, verse 4, we're told that the lamb needed to be the right size for the people and their appetites at Passover. So the lamb for Passover is to be, quote, according to the number of the souls in each house. Again, number, souls. In Genesis 12, verse 5, this is my last passage because you're being bombarded with souls and numbers here. Abraham took Sarah and Lot, quote, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And there they were buying slaves. And he bought a certain number of slaves. We'll take him. He's a good price. So it involves money and the number of slaves. So I come back to my original contention. Yes, the word souls can mean a person, but it's when there are numbers with a person that you know it numbers with souls, or when it's an all, or you're dealing with the number of slaves or some such. And so I say again, the word souls in Revelation 20 verse 4 means not persons or people consisting of body and soul, but disembodied spirits. And souls is the best word to use, not spirits, because spirits would include angels. What's the classic verse from the Psalms that refers to angels as spirits? It's quoted in Hebrews 1, who maketh his angels spirits, his messengers flame of fire. So, Mary?
But couldn't they argue that since it says I saw the souls, that they couldn't be souls or spirits because you can't typically see a soul or a spirit?
Yes, Mary's saying, couldn't they argue that since it says I saw the souls, but that would actually prove too much, because then you would end up having to maintain that believers are invisible to each other in the intermediate state. Because the dispensations, the premillennials, believe that Christians are now in heaven with the Lord as to their souls or spirits. So if they want to go that route, then I don't know if souls are going to be bumping into each other in heaven, but their problem is that it would just prove too much. And you see, your point points up another issue. You know, in what form will souls or spirits be in the intermediate state in heaven? And that's a problem sort of for everybody. I mean, a problem in the sense that intellectually it's hard to come up with an answer, but it's not a problem that I want anybody losing sleep over or anything like that. The Lord will take care of it, and there are better answers than I have to hand tonight. Brian?
Well, we don't say they're there separate from their bodies.
Yes, that's sufficient. But then someone could counter, but our souls are invisible in this life, and then presumably they're invisible in heaven, and then we're into, you know, the human soul, and that's quite a difficult issue. Sam?
So counting souls is sort of like counting heads, you might say.
Yes.
So you refer to one part to refer to the whole.
Yes.
But is it also the case that a lot of these passages that you mentioned refer to souls particularly with regard to the lives of the people, thinking of the souls on the ship, the souls who went down to Egypt and were saved from the famine, the souls, what was the other one, the souls on the ark who were saved from the flood, their life.
That could be the case, Sam. But then it'd be difficult to talk about
souls
a person.
Were destroyed. Sorry, that was the other one.
Yes, it'd be difficult to talk about a person any other way when the person's on earth, apart from their being alive. And then I mentioned these passages. There are actually a whole lot of other passages that deal with souls in the plural, which do emphasize sort of the immaterial aspect and even the fact that they are living. But then I didn't choose to mention them because in connection with the numbers. Because they emphasize the immaterial, spiritual aspect of man, his emotions or his fears or some such, I thought we've already gotten into the immaterial. So, in other words then, looking at Revelation 20 verse 4 and 5 and 6, this passage is not dealing with believers in their bodies. Yes, it's dealing with believers, all right, but not in their bodies. It's dealing with believers in their souls. Turn with me to Revelation 6, verse 9. Revelation 6, verse 9. This will help respond a little bit further to Mary's question earlier. This is the fifth seal. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. I saw the souls. And see, if a pre-mill wants to object to our reading of Revelation 20, verse 4, on the basis that, well, he saw them. Well, you say, well, Revelation 6, verse 7, in the vision he saw them there. And you're hardly going to deny that that's dealing with believers who are dead in heaven as to their souls. And these souls were slain. They died on earth. And now they're under the altar. And then Revelation 20, verse 4 says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Very similar to chapter 6, verse 9. So the first question is, who is the passage dealing with? And we're saying it's believers as to their souls, whereas the premills are saying it's believers as to their bodies. Though their bodies, we grant, not without their souls. The second key question is, where is the setting of Revelation 20, verse 4, and indeed through verse 6? What is the Reformed and amillennial view as to the where question?
Heaven.
They say bodies, we say souls. They say earth, we say heaven. Argument number one for Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, as referring to heaven. Argument number one is based upon the word thrones in verse 4. I saw thrones. Leon Morris, in his commentary on Revelation, page 306, writes, John, quote, uses throne 47 times in all, and except for Satan's throne, 2 verse 13, and that of the beast, 13 verse 2, 16 verse 10, all appear to be in heaven. Dean Davis, agreeing with that, goes a bit further. He adds, on four occasions, it, that is throne or thrones, refers to God's throne, situated in the now glorified earth. And the verses are found in chapter 21 and 22 in the new heavens and the new earth. So I think when Leon Morris says they all appear to be in heaven, he means in a state of glory. However, on the other 40 occasions, it refers exclusively to heavenly thrones, whether God's, Christ's, or those of the 24 elders. When and wherever the saints are mentioned, the thrones are heavenly. 3 verse 21, 4 verse 4, 11 verse 16. We may safely assume then that the saints are indeed living in heaven. There's our first argument for heaven as being the setting of these three verses from the word thrones. The second argument, I believe, is even stronger. The second argument says that believers reign with Christ. Verse 4 at the end, they lived and reigned with Christ. Verse 6, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we're going to reign with Christ. Now, I reckon Eleanor could get this one. She doesn't have to, though. It's exciting to be colouring in. Where does Jesus Christ reign? She did get it. Yeah, Jesus Christ reigns in heaven. You know more than all the premillennial theologians this side of heaven. So Jesus Christ reigns in heaven. And his reign in heaven is the third element in his state of exaltation. Number one, he's raised from the dead. Number two, he ascends into heaven. Number three, he sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on High on his throne, ruling over all things. And clearly, when you read Scripture, where do we see Christ reigning but heaven? Name me some chapters in the Bible which speak of his reign as being from heaven.
Colossians 3, verse 1.
Yep, Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Yep, yep, Colossians 3, verse 1. Yep, and that verse is really pointing back to Psalm 110, the classic Old Testament proof. It's quoted in Ephesians 1 and 1 Corinthians 15. Acts chapter 2, the ascended Christ pours out his Holy Spirit from the throne of David, the throne of God in heaven. So, the souls of believers reign with Christ. Verse 4, I saw thrones, they sat upon them, judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Further down it says, they lived and reigned with Christ. And verse 6 states that they shall reign with him 1,000 years. So souls of believers on thrones with Christ in heaven. And you think to yourself, you know, what is there in the passage in support of being on earth at all? Nothing. Brian?
Whenever he says that he saw thrones, plural, I'm wondering, how many thrones did he see? Was it 24?
I don't know the number, Brian, but I know it wasn't 24. Yep.
Well, I'm thinking of the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New.
Yes, there are places where 24 thrones are mentioned, like in Revelation 4 and 5. But here we're dealing with the saints throughout the New Testament period, and there were definitely more than 24. Julian?
If these are souls without bodies, why do they need white robes in Revelation 6:11? Unless
there's an answer to that, don't worry about it. Number one, the white robes are given to them, you know, not because they're cold or anything, not for warmth. The white robes speak about either the imputed righteousness of Christ or their holiness. So we're not to think of some sort of an invisible man, let's say. You can put a cloak over an invisible man. You know, you just can't see him, but then you can see the cloak. You know, so it's nothing sort of like spooky like that. And then in general, we're dealing here with visions and symbols. Because I could argue too, you know, if we're all just disembodied spirits, how are we going to ride the horses in chapter 19? Anyway, let's put the answers to the two questions together. The answers to the question who in Revelation 20 verse 4 through 6 and where. What do we get in a short theological phrase? What do you get? Who? What do you get when you add the answers to who and where together? You get this: that Revelation 20 verses 4 through 6 are dealing with
intermediate state.
The intermediate state. That's what you get. Revelation 20 verses 4 through 6 is dealing with the intermediate state of believers. It's not dealing with an interim period between the church age now up until the rapture, and of course then the dispensation is put in our 7 year, and then you've got the millennium. It's not dealing with an interim period. It's dealing with an intermediate state for the believer between the life which we have now on earth and our existence forever in the bliss of the new heavens and the new earth. Let's look at some scriptures on the intermediate state. Turning to Luke chapter 23, to some of the words of Christ on the cross. Luke 23, I'm going to take them in a different order in which they were spoken. That's permissible too. Luke 23 verse 46, Jesus' words, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit or soul. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit or soul. Later his body will be brought into heaven upon his ascension. But at his death he prays, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Add to that verse 43, Jesus' words to the penitent thief. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And the body of the penitent thief was going to be disposed of, none too kindly, one would imagine. He was going to be with Christ in paradise, in heaven, as to his soul or spirit. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8.
Is that word paradise unique to that verse, by the way? I think of any other verses that say paradise.
Timmy's asking about the word paradise. Is that the only verse in the Bible that mentions it? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, Paul speaks about another person. Most, including myself, believe he's referring to himself. This person was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words. And the paradise is a beautiful, beautiful garden. So there's at least one other reference. That may be it all. There may be all the references to paradise. I can't just think of any others off the top of my head. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Paul says, "We are confident with the assurance of faith. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." At death, Paul would be absent from the body, but present with the Lord. How would Paul, and in what way would Paul be present with the Lord if he is absent from his body, as to his soul or spirit? Philippians 1, 21 through 23. Philippians 1, verse 21. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ," referring to the indwelling Christ, who's living in him by faith and doing good works. "For me to live is Christ, and," one could almost say, "therefore to die is gain." And Paul understands why dying is gain, because he says in verse 23 that he's going to be with Christ. But to continue verse 22, "If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor." Is in italics. It means, if I live in the flesh, this means fruit of or from my labor. That is, that I'm going to be on earth, I'm going to be able to serve the Lord, and my labors will bring forth fruit for the kingdom. "Yet what I shall choose, either to be with Christ or to serve on earth, I don't know, because I am in a strait betwixt two." There's these two views, and there's something to be said for either. "I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better for me than living in this world. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh," you could even say the body as far as it's weak, "nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that it is God's will that I should abide and continue with you all, so that I will be used to further your faith and the joy of your faith." So Paul, when he talks about going to be with Christ, he's going to be with Christ, not in his flesh and blood or body. He's going to be with Christ as to his soul or spirit. Hebrews 12, one final passage. Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24, showing that this is standard New Testament doctrine, the intermediate state, the believer going to be with Christ. Christ spoke about to the penitent thief, Luke 23, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, and Philippians 1. Here we have Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. The New Testament believer isn't come to Mount Sinai, unmediated through Jesus Christ, the place of law and curse and death, but you are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, that great festive gathering, like the appointed feasts in the Old Testament, their fulfillment in part. And you're coming to God, the judge of all, through faith and in worship. You're coming to the spirits of just men made perfect. And you are coming to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than of Abel. So our key part for our present purposes is at the end of verse 23, the spirits, or one could say souls, of just men made perfect in heaven. Now, column 4, you knew you'd work it in somewhere. Column 4 of this chart is the bit that's chapter 6 through 20, the High King's heavenly reign. And the intermediate state occurs in various sections in this fourth column. Let's return to Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. The fifth seal, under the altar in heaven, we have the souls of those who are slain for the word of God. So they died on earth, now they're in heaven, and they are there as to their souls, and they cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" We're now in heaven, they're on earth. "Judge and avenge our blood upon them." White robes are given to them, and they're told to rest a little season until their brethren that should be killed as they were, until they would be killed too. So the intermediate state in that first block of material, chapters 6 through 7, the seven seals. Turn with me to Revelation 14, verse 13. Revelation 14, verse 13 occurs in that other block. Block 3, the woman and the dragon. Revelation 14, verse 13 also talks about the intermediate state. "I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Resting from their labors, works following them, dying in the Lord, and they are blessed in the intermediate state with Christ. And then in the sixth of these blocks, that all run from the first to the second coming of Christ, that is Revelation 20 on the 1,000 years, we have verses 4, 5, and 6. So my point is that the intermediate state of believers in bliss is taught elsewhere in the New Testament, and it is mentioned in three of these blocks of material that run from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. So it's not some strange thing, it's not some weird thing that some A-mill, hard-pressed by the persuasive and mighty arguments of the pre-mills, has to resort to get himself out of a tight spot. No, no, no. Perish the thought. Let's turn now, if you're ready, to the first resurrection. You like that use of IS? I don't like having to wipe things on the board there. The first resurrection. The phrase "first resurrection" is found where in Revelation 20? Verse 5 and verse 6. What do the historic and dispensationalist premillennialists do with the first resurrection and the second resurrection? The first resurrection, what do the premills say about that? For them, the key issue is when. When is the first resurrection for the premills?
Start
of the literal millennium, yes. When is the second resurrection? And they imply a first resurrection implies a second, and we agree with them, by the way. When is the second resurrection according to the premills?
The end of the thousand years.
So, resurrection at the start, resurrection at the end. Both of these resurrections, as posited by the pre-mills, they are both what sort of resurrections?
Bodily.
They're both bodily resurrections. Our objection to this is, I know that there is not going to be a first resurrection at the start of a literal millennium, and another resurrection at the end of the millennium, because there is no literal millennium. And we're not afraid of mentioning that. We know that can't be right because there is none. But we point out, secondly, because we like to bring new arguments to the fore, not just go back to, we proved this, and therefore you're wrong. We like to bring in some new arguments, and so we can hit them with a right and a left, so to speak. The idea of having a bodily resurrection and then a second bodily resurrection of different people separated by 1,000 years is just plain contrary to Scripture. And we'll quote first John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. And of course, the John who was inspired to write John 5 is the same guy who wrote Revelation 20. John 5, verse 28 and verse 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The resurrection of life for those who do good, and the resurrection of damnation for those who do evil, all happen at the same hour. And it gets really awful at this point, because the pre-mills end up saying, yeah, he said it was at the same hour. And then that was a general statement. And then God gave him more light and told them that they were separated by 1,000 years. You're not impressed with that argument, Edna? I'm not either. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves, they're all going to come out of their graves at the hour that's coming. And those who've done good will come out of the graves, and in that same hour that's coming, they that have done evil, there's a resurrection of life and there's a resurrection, it's all in the one hour. And this is John 5, and then John writes Revelation 20. You can't have two different resurrections separated by 1,000 years. End of eschatological project. Whatever the first resurrection is, whatever the second resurrection is, that's ruled out by clear, non-apocalyptic language in John 5. Acts 24, verse 15, is even clearer. Acts 24, verse 15, Paul states, regarding the Jews, or at least most of the Jews, he says, I have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, singular, both of the just and the unjust. The just and the unjust are raised at the same time in the same resurrection. And that resurrection, of course, is on the last day. So they've got this first resurrection at the start of their literal millennium and a second resurrection. Well, they're both bodily resurrections, but there is no millennium, and all the dead will be raised on one day. What is the response of Reformed amillennialism? What is the first resurrection?
So your soul going to glory after death.
It is the resurrection of the soul at death. What is the second resurrection?
It's the body one.
It's the resurrection of the body at death, and both are resurrections or lifting up. The soul is raised to heaven, and the body is raised from the grave. This Reformed view, unlike the premillennialist view, fits with the passage. You're going to like this. We have the word resurrection in verses 5 and 6, and then one asks, well, it's a resurrection of what? What is it that's going to be resurrected? And what is the word in verse 4 that tells us what's going to be resurrected? Souls. I'll say it over again so everybody can get it. There's a resurrection spoken of in verses 5 and 6. A resurrection of what? Verse 4 says, I saw souls. So people died, and there's reference to death in the passage in verse 5 and 6. People die, believers die. Then there's a resurrection. And in what sense? What is raised? Verse 4, souls. Secondly, this not only fits with the passage, but it fits with the context or the subject, though I grant there's a little bit of circularity here. Namely, the IS, the intermediate state, we're using it again, the intermediate state, and the intermediate state and the resurrection of the soul fits because the soul is raised up to be with Christ in heaven at death. Intermediate state. And this not only fits with the passage and with the subject of the passage, It fits with something in here, in the Green Creeds book. Something in our three forms of unity. Something in our Heidelberg Catechism. Something in Lord's Day 22. Lord's Day 22, question and answer 57. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? And you understand, of course, that's a line from the Apostles' Creed. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? Answer, that not only my soul, after this life, shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. We call that, using the language of Revelation 20, the first resurrection. But also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. And in connection with Revelation 20, we could call that the second resurrection. Is everybody happy so far? Happy? Good. I say happy advisedly because the intermediate state of believers is indeed happy. It's a happy state. And the passage actually says this in verse 6. Blessed or happy and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. The intermediate state of believers in itself, and actually thinking about it, the intermediate state of believers is blessed and happy and unspeakably blessed and happy. And to break down the treatment of the intermediate state in Revelation 20, I'm going to summarize it under three words. The first of these words is life. Verse 4 says, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They lived. The intermediate state is about life. Some key prepositions regarding this life that help to define it. It is life after physical death. And verse 4 talks about souls being beheaded. Verse 5 talks about the dead and so forth. So this life of verse 4, the intermediate state, is life after physical death. It is life in the soul, verse 4 says. It's not a life in the body. It is life in heaven, thrones, a life with Christ. So it's a life in heaven, not on the earth. And it is a life with Christ, not without Christ. So the intermediate state for the believer is all about life. This obviously opposes two different, and a whole lot of other different views, but two different views that begin with the letter S. Brian?
Soul sleep.
Soul sleep. And soul sleep is a particularly good one because it's one view that even begins with two S's. Soul sleep. And as opposed to soul sleep, we believe in body sleep. The soul doesn't sleep, the body sleeps in the grave. So, the life of the believer after death, that he enjoys life, and life as to his soul, opposes soul sleep, and it opposes the dreadful, depressing worldview which most people believe in today, called secularism, the other S. That you just die like a dog. And it's not surprising that people who believe that view are more and more attracted to suicide and euthanasia. It's depressing even thinking about it as a Christian. Let's move on. The teaching here then could be stated in the way Jesus did it in Matthew 22. God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. And the living have life. He said that about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You remember the scene at the burning bush. God in Jesus Christ says that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the living. Ergo, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in heaven. And they're not complete in heaven because they're only there as to their souls. And therefore, there's going to be, contrary to the Sadducees, a resurrection of the body. And if God is not the God of the dead but of the living, with regard to Old Testament saints, even Old Testament saints back in the days of Genesis, where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lived, and as is mentioned in the second book of the Bible, Exodus, God is not the God of the dead but of the living, with regard to New Testament saints after death. In that the intermediate state for believers is described as life, this is opposed to death, obviously, though there is a physical death through which we pass into presence of Christ, and all that goes with us with it. The life of the believer in heaven is opposed, therefore, to all sorts of inactivity and torpor, suffering and evil, boredom and meaninglessness. And when we die and go to be with Christ, you know, we say, so-and-so has died, and that's, and I use that language too, and that's appropriate. But so-and-so who has died, who dies in the Lord, will experience, I think, more life in his first 10 minutes in heaven than he ever had on earth. And when you think about the life, the energy levels, the vigor that you have, not just in your body, but as in your soul, you wonder, are we really living at all? And of course, there's certain people, and you really do wonder if they're living at all. But even us, the energy and the vigor, the joy and the happiness and the fellowship with God. Say, one day with the Lord is better than 1,000 on earth. And when this passage says that we're going to live with Jesus Christ, it means that if you can think of all the best moments you ever had on earth, sort of happiest times and the richest things and so forth, and even your most elevated spiritual moment, then the intermediate state is going to be way better, because you're going to be with Christ, which is far better. And this is why this passage talks about life. So you've got to sort of die before you actually really live. And the strange thing is that most people, you know, our lives, there's not much vigor and life about them at the best of times, but typically just before you die, especially if you die of old age, you're least vigorous, and you know, going down and down and down, and then the whole thing just skyrockets, goes off the graph altogether. Yeah. This treatment about life in the new heaven and in the intermediate state, this is in contrast to the ungodly. Verse 5 says, the rest of the dead, referring to the wicked, the rest of the dead, they lived not. And that word again, like I mentioned it before, isn't there in the original, and that's why I didn't even read it when we read Revelation 20 earlier. The rest of the dead, the ungodly, they just live not. They have no life of any meaningful, I mean, they exist, all right, but they have no life after death. They die, and then they're nothing but sort of death in the intermediate state, and then they have eternal death. And with regard to the life of those in the intermediate state, verse 6 says, on such the second death hath no power. And there's different ways you could speak of that, but to pursue the idea of life, the believer has so much life, he's filled with life, that the second death, which is explained in verse 14 and elsewhere as being the lake of fire, eternal punishment, the second death has no power on us because we're just filled with so much life. You know, death couldn't touch us. And this life is abundant life. It's heavenly life. It's eternal life, blossoming far more than it does in this life, because we only have a small beginning of the new obedience and just an earnest or a deposit of it. It is the life of Jesus Christ in us. It is living in the Spirit beyond anything possible in this age. Life before God in thanksgiving and worship. And the life of covenant friendship with the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. We are going to live. And we're going to live, I'm almost tempted to say, for the first time. That's our first word. The second word that explains the nature of the intermediate state for the believer is the word king. Is the word king in verses 4 through 6?
No, but reigning is.
But reigning is. Julian's answering two questions for the price of one. Reigning with Christ is mentioned in verse 4 and in verse 6. And this is an important phrase too, because believers in this world, including those of us here tonight, we are citizens and plebs at the best, and the Christian church, to varying degrees, and individual believers are persecuted or marginalized by kings and rulers for the most part. But we are kings in Jesus Christ, and we will reign as kings in the intermediate state. The kingship of Jesus Christ, because we are reigning with him, that is, he reigns and we share in his reign because we're united to him. The kingship of Christ in providence involves upholding and governing the universe. So the believer, although we're united to Christ, you could say this true is true of us now, but the believer, especially in the intermediate state, more consciously and more understandingly, is united with Jesus Christ the King, and we are reigning with him as he upholds and governs the entire universe. True statement. I don't know really what that's going to involve. We're assenting in it. It's not that we're helping in it. I mean, upholding the universe and governing the universe. We're not going to help Christ. He can hold on and then we can come and give him some assistance. No, we are assenting in it and rejoicing in it. And then Christ's kingship over the church involves his causing it to grow and prosper, preserving and defending it. And if we're reigning with Christ, and that's part of his kingly rule, then we're reigning with Christ in heaven, seated in his throne, assenting and rejoicing in that. And it's hard to know how much more. But we move on. The other kingly activity ascribed to believers in the intermediate state in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, is
judging.
So, reigning and judging. And in recent sermons on Solomon, we've pointed out that judging is a function of kingship. According to verse 4, judgment was given unto them. So judging and judging with Christ, that's included, is a gift from God in the intermediate state. This is important too in the context especially of the book of Revelation, because in this world, by the ungodly, we are judged. They judge us, and they don't always judge us very favorably. In this world then, we are judged and condemned by the ungodly. Public opinion, and even sometimes in court and at work. But the passage says that we, judgment is given to us, we're seated upon thrones, and this is a great gift from God to us. Now, in this judging activity, and it refers not to us being judged, but us judging, we from heaven will judge the righteous, and we will say, good on you, you're on the right side, you're vindicated. And we will say, with regard to the ungodly, we will pass our judgment, you are condemned, and you deserve these punishments. I mean, there's probably an awful lot more to it than this, but we're running out of time, and I've got to keep moving. In terms of the book of Revelation, our judging with Christ means that when he opens the seven seals, or when he has the angels blowing the seven trumpets of judgments that fall upon the earth, or when the vials in which are filled up the final wrath of God, we have some role in that, insofar as Christ is doing this, and we are united with him, agreeing, assenting, appreciating, and worshipping him. Very quickly, number 3, priest. That's our third word, life, king, and priest. So we're living as priests in the intermediate state, as well as kings. Verse 6 says this, they shall be priests of God and of Christ. Now, let's pause to consider here the priests in the millennium on earth according to the pre-mills, whether historic or dispensationalists. Who are the priests in the millennium according to the pre-mills? The Jews. They are the Jews. Which tribe of the Jews? The Levites. Which line within the Levites? Think of Ezekiel, Jason. Zadok, yes. Zadok. They are Zadokite priests. Huh. I think some of you are seeing where this is going. Okay, they say this is verses 4 through 6 are about earth. And it's resurrected saints. These people are going to be the priests. But they also say it's the Zadok. How do you work that together? Now, the dispensationalists especially, I can't speak as authoritatively on all the historic pre-mills, but the dispensations especially take Revelation 7 literally. And Revelation 7 is one of the two chapters in that book to mention the 144,000. And the 144,000 consists of 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The dispensationalists believe that these 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel are saved during their literal 7-year tribulation, and then they're martyred. Then, when the millennium comes, they are raised from the dead in the millennium. You know, verse 4, you know, the souls of those who have been beheaded and so forth. And then, the pre-mills and the dispensationalists say that the Old Testament saints will be in the millennium too. And maybe there are others, you know. Especially some of the pre-mills would put some Gentiles in there, the historic pre-mills. Whereas the dispensationists, the Gentiles are the heavenly people and so forth. But anyway, this passage, verses 4 through 6 of Revelation 20. Everybody that's mentioned in verses 4 through 6, they're all priests. And within their whole system, they've got people from all 12 tribes. Just from Revelation 7, in the book of Revelation. From the Old Testament, they've got all these Jews. And only a tiny minority of them were Levites, and only a tiny minority of whom were priests. But they're all called priests in this passage. How do you work that out? I actually don't know how they do. I don't know if they thought about it. Anyway, the believer, when he dies and goes to be with Christ, he is a priest, and we will be priests. We are priests now. We're going to be much higher functioning of priests. By the way, there's a word in verse 6 which especially goes with the word priest or priests. Holy. Blessed and holy. And holy means consecrated to God. We're going to be holy in heaven in terms of dedicated to the Lord way more than we are now, because we're going to have life in a much richer abundance. So, holy. And as priests, we bring the sacrifices not of some earthly temple in Jerusalem and not killing animals, but bringing the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. And we will serve God day and night in his temple, as the language is. Let's bring it all to a conclusion. The millennium in Revelation 20, just in case you've been asleep for the last month and you've just woken up, is not literal. It is symbolic. 10 times 10 times 10, a number of completeness and fullness, and it covers from the first coming to the second coming of Christ, as do all the other sections from chapter 6 to 20 in the book of Revelation. Now, Revelation 20 deals with the millennium in two realms. What are the two realms treated in the millennium?
In earth and in heaven.
In earth and in heaven. Revelation 20 speaks about the church militant on earth. For instance, verses 1 through 3 and 7 through 10, though not absolutely everything in those verses, but the church militant on earth, previous classes looked at that. Satan is bound so that he cannot raise up the beast or the Antichrist to establish a worldwide kingdom to persecute the church and believers everywhere on the face of the planet until he's released and Satan's little season ensues. And this gives the church breathing space and a period of time and scope to engage in evangelism and missions and church life and Bible studies, and serves the conversion and edification of the elect until the full number are brought into the kingdom and saved. So there's the millennium on earth. And the binding of Satan especially has to do with that. And then verses 4 through 6, we have the millennium now in heaven. The church triumphant, described as perfect bliss in terms of life and being kings, reigning and judging, and priests, and this life and kingly priestly life is with Christ. And this is a perfect period too, of thousand. There's completeness and fullness for the glorification in the intermediate state of the predetermined number of the elect. Now let's read, just to wind up, read verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Now, who are the them who are seated on the thrones and going to judge? I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, martyrs, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, first commandment, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. So they are confessors. The people of God are described here as martyrs who die for the faith or who confess the truth and resist evil, even in its fiercest forms. And I say this is a reference to the people of God, though not every believer is actually martyred for Jesus' sake, because Romans 8, verse 36, quoting Psalm 44, states, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." In this millennium in heaven, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, the ungodly, lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. They go to be punished at death, and then they are raised from the dead with a resurrection unto damnation. This is the first resurrection, referring especially to the fourth verse. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. We've concluded our treatment of the millennium. Next time, Lord willing, we deal with the 1260 days or 42 months or 3.5 times. Are there any questions or comments on our subject tonight?